Genesis chapter 16, we'll read the whole chapter. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram, to his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And thus far, the word of the Lord this morning, may he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 16, we come to another stage in the Abrahamic narrative of sorts. You'll notice from this point on, as we move from 16 forward, that you'll find that we see less about land and more about seed. Thus far, the promise of God has centered primarily in the narrative beyond chapter 12 on the land promise. And we've seen through the course of the narrative thus far, Abram's faith starting off with a weakness when he goes down into Egypt. His faith is not where it ought to be, but we see it growing through the subsequent chapters so that we come to chapter 15 and that verse that Abram believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. And God enters into that covenant with Abram as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 15. Now in Genesis chapter 16, we're beginning to focus more on the promised seed. And we'll notice the same pattern with Abram and his wife Sarai, that their faith begins weak, but as we progress through the chapters, God's sanctifying work is done, and Abram and Sarai come out on the other side with stronger faith in the promises of God's word. Strong enough to be included in that hall of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, and enough for Abram to become Abraham and the paradigm of faith for Paul as he deals with the righteousness that comes through faith and not through works. And in this chapter 16, we begin with that faulty, failing faith in terms of the promised seed. And as we look at the part of our narrative before us, we'll learn what Abram and Sarai should have learned, and what Hagar did learn. That is, that we, as the people of God, as we wait patiently upon His promise, are to cry out to the God who hears and sees, that He might fulfill His promise. And we'll do that along the following two lines. First, we'll examine Sarai's plot before us in the text. And next, we'll look at Hagar's crying out to the God who hears and who sees. Turning then to that first element before us, we find the conundrum presented to us in terms of the fulfillment of the seed promise. As we find that now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So we have the familiar condition of Sarai. It was introduced to us in chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter, that Sarai is barren, that she has borne no children, that she has no ability to bear children naturally, and now she is into the stage of life where bearing children is rendered a natural impossibility. Indeed, they've been in Canaan for 10 years. She was barren before, and she's 10 years later still barren, still no child. The promise of the seed has been laid out before them, but it doesn't seem as though that promise is going to come to fruition, at least not through Sarai. That's the way that she understands things here. She says to Abram in verse 2, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." And before we come down too harshly on Sarai, we need to remember the severity of her condition, the severity of her affliction. It doesn't take much reading in the Old Testament to figure out that bearing children's a big thing. And that not being able to bear children feels as though it's the curse from God. Think of Hannah as she pours out her heart daily at the temple in order that at the tabernacle in order that she might give birth. God answers her response with Samuel. It's really not that much different today. Barrenness is still something that those who suffer with it experience acutely, that they grieve over and mourn over the fact that they cannot have children. It's a difficult situation. It's a painful one by those who experience think of it in terms of an affliction, certainly not as a blessing. And secondly, when we think of what Sarai does here, we ought to realize that in the context of her historical situation, what she does is actually not all that uncommon. It actually makes quite a good bit of sense if you consider her natural state, her natural condition. I can't have children. There's this promise of seed. How then can we bring this promise of seed to come about, to come to pass? The answer is to follow the common practice of the day, to give her maid to Abram to be a concubine to him, that he might build up Sarah's house, build up Sarah's family. That's the idea behind "perhaps I shall obtain children." If we were to rend that literally, it's "perhaps I shall be built up." That my household shall be built up. A common practice in the world in which he lived. It's not much different than what Abram says in the beginning of chapter 15 when he looks out at the land in that transitional period when we're beginning to move towards the promise of the seed. He says, "How will this come to pass? I have no child of my own. Shall my manservant, shall the head of my house, shall he be the one who inherits the promise?" And the Lord says to him, "No, someone who comes from your own body shall be the one who inherits the promise." Abram was following the practice of his day that perhaps the one who is chief in his house, he will adopt and become his son and inherit the promise with him. Sarai is thinking in the same terms, a very pragmatic, practical, earthly wise, common solution to the problem that lies before her, before Abram. She can't bear children, so then why not give her handmaid to Abram in order that a household might be built for her through those means. So Sarai is an affliction. And Sarai's solution is quite a practical one, quite a one common to her day. So the call to us is not to be overly harsh on Sarah, but it's also not to be tempted to sympathize with her too deeply. We certainly don't want to, and we shouldn't be too harsh, but we need to understand what's happening here. And the language of verse 2 through 4, the plan that's laid out before us, reveals that this practical solution is practical, pragmatic, and worldly wise as it may be, is rooted in the doubt of God's word of promise. It begins with that word, that phrase, "The Lord has restrained me." This promise has come, but it's not going to be through me because the Lord has actively restrained me from having children. I've waited these 10 years. It's clear to me now that the Lord is not going to permit me to have children. I must find another means by which this promise can be fulfilled. But there's more than that there. This tale before us actually is sort of a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden. What do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting that as we work into verse 3, we have, "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." Before that, in verse 2, we find that, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah." It's in verse 2, there's only one other place in the entirety of Genesis where that phraseology occurs. Genesis 3:17, when God asks Adam, "Why have you heeded the voice of your wife?" Rather than doing what he ought to have done and maintained his obedience faithfully to the word of the Lord, Adam heeded his wife and gave in to the temptation alongside of her. Abram heeds his wife as she presents to him a temptation towards doubt. And even more than that, if you look at verse 3, "And she took and she gave to her husband." You know, that literary connection, if you think about the Garden of Eden, what happens there, that Eve takes the fruit and she gives it to her husband. The phraseology is the same. It's the only other place where this language pattern is used. It's a parallelism with the Edenic account. Eve took and gave, and Adam heeded. Sarai took and gave, and Abram heeded. It demonstrates for us that both Sarai and Abram, as Eve and Adam did, are acting in their own wisdom as opposed to trusting in God's word of promise. Sarai in her overt action and Abram in his complicity. And so what is before us is an exercise of distrust in the word of God. Understandable as it may be in human terms, the reality is at this moment in time, the promised man and the promised woman are faltering in their trust in the word of God and how he will bring it to pass and what means they shall obtain this promised seed. And unsurprisingly then, we find that this plan undertaken in that worldly wisdom, rooted in distrust in the word of God and the promise of God, has consequences that are certainly not pleasant. And those consequences are immediate. We find in verse 4, "So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Hagar despises Sarah. The word used there, it's rooted. It means to curse. She curses Sarai in her eyes. She is
viewing Sarai now as lesser, as beneath her. It's a usurpation of the primary status in the household. It's a supplanting of the woman of promise. She's putting herself in Sarai's place and reducing Sarai in her sight, looking down on her. As opposed to being a maidservant, she now is seeing herself as the mistress of the house. And Sarai responds to that in verse 5 when she says that to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." In one sense, Sarai understands the problem correctly. She has a right understanding of what's happening here. And the text in verse 4 already agrees with her assessment of what's happening here. Hagar is not innocent, but Sarai's treatment of her is not justified. It's the wrong pursuit of a solution. And the remainder of the text, even though Hagar has set herself up against the woman of promise and sees herself in her place and is supplanting her in her mind, in her own eyes, nonetheless, the rest of the text holds out Hagar as the victim of Sarai's extreme response. Will be seen in the latter half of the chapter. She calls out to Abram and she puts before him the wrong that has been done to her in terms of Hagar, and says to him to judge between her, or the Lord judge between me and you. She's calling Abram to act. And so Abram does. As Abram says, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand to do to her as you please." Incidentally, Abram's response there is to the second complaint of Sarah is confirmatory of Sarai's status as the primary woman of the house, as the mistress of the house, as he says that Hagar is under Sarai's hand. She is under Sarai's authority. We need to keep that in mind for later on in the sermon. So he reestablishes her position, but we see what Sarah does. So Abram says, do as you please. And Sarai's response is to deal harshly with her. And the word there carries across the idea of oppression and of affliction. It's not that she just spoke some mean words. But she oppressed and she afflicted Hagar to the point that Hagar flees from the presence of Sarai and Abram, which is another unintended consequence. You have the first unintended consequence of Hagar elevating herself above her mistress, but now you have the child of promise fleeing into the desert. All of that thought, all of that hope now just fleeing away into the desert, and the child of promise, at least that they believe, no longer in their house, but now gone. And gone away, at least from Sarai and Abram's perspective. Immediate consequences. Their failure to trust God at His word, to wait upon Him, to deliver upon His promise and His timing according to His wisdom. But the unintended consequences of Sarai and Abram's faithlessness here isn't just immediate, it isn't just short term, but there will be long term consequences as well, as Ishmael, who will be born out of this instance, becomes a source of conflict both immediately in the context of Isaac, but later on throughout the course of human history. We'll find in just a few short chapters Ishmael and Hagar being sent away from the covenant family of promise because Ishmael does to Isaac what Hagar does to Sarai. He despises Isaac. He despises the child, the son of promise. And so they are removed from the covenant household. We'll see Joseph in this book sold into slavery by Ishmaelites. Perhaps you remember in the book of Judges, the narrative of Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. And if you look in chapter 8 of Judges, you'll find there that amongst the Midianites are Ishmaelites. Read Psalm 83 and the calling out for God to deliver his people from their enemies. And among their enemies, you'll find once again the Ishmaelites denominated in that chapter. As consequences of their failure to trust God and to wait upon him will have not only these immediate consequences and this conflict within their household, but that conflict will carry on through the years and the years long after Abram and Sarai are gone. Abram and Sarai should have called out to the Lord, to the God who hears and sees in the midst of Sarai's affliction as they waited upon God to fulfill his promise. And that brings us to the second element of our text this morning as we see Hagar, the one who for a brief moment seems like she's the villain, but in the end ends up being the victim. And look what she experiences versus what Abram and Sarai experience. Hagar flees and she's down by a spring of water in the wilderness by the spring on the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord comes upon her, or comes to see her. And as we come to Hagar's part in this narrative, we need to realize this is more than just introducing Ishmael and the Ishmaelites. It's even more than her vindication and God's recompensing her for the poor treatment that she's received at the hand of her mistress. Those things are certainly present in the text, and we've already dealt with them, but they serve a particular purpose. Because this interaction here between Hagar and the angel of the Lord is about who God is and how ultimately Abram and Sarai should have responded to their crisis of chapter 1. As Hagar comes to see and to hear the God who hears and sees. The angel of the Lord appears to Sarai and says, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." The angel comes across Hagar on her way to on her way back home to Egypt, most likely, if she can make it there. And he tells her, notice the first thing that he tells her. Tells her to return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And don't miss the importance of what's happening there either, since the angel of the Lord has now established Sarai's primacy and her place as the woman of promise. It literally means humble yourself under her hand. He's calling out Hagar for her having elevated herself above the woman of promise. And now he's saying, return and humble yourself under the hand of your mistress. And as a result of Hagar doing that, of her returning to the covenantal household and submitting herself under the hand, humbling herself under the hand of the woman of promise, notice that she will be blessed. You can't miss that fact. Don't miss that emphasis that through submission to the covenantal household, Hagar will be blessed. Becomes one of the first women of the Bible to be blessed by God. The God who hears has seen her affliction. He tells her to reunite herself with the covenant people and leaves her with his blessing. "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." We won't get into the details of the promise here because we'll see it expanded later and we'll deal with it then. But, and the angel of the Lord said to her, and he reveals himself for who he is, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." That's what Ishmael means. It means the one who hears. The God who hears. God has revealed himself who he is as this covenantal God. As this woman oppressed by the covenantal household, finding herself in the desert, the God who hears comes to her in her affliction, comes to her in her oppression, and in the midst of her affliction and oppression, blesses her. Don't miss the connection with Sarai, saints, as she struggles with her own affliction in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The God who hears would have heard her in her affliction. She had cried out to him. And Abram or Hagar's response to this God who hears is another revelation of who he is. In verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the one who lives and sees me." Hagar has been seen by God. Hagar has been heard by God. By the living God. By the seeing God. And that's the heart of the matter of the text before us. The patriarch, the paragon of faith in chapter 15, and his wife devise an impatient plot to pursue the promise. Rather than calling out to this God who hears and who sees, they pursue their own worldly wise, pragmatic solution to their suffering, to their affliction. But it's the Egyptian slave girl who sees God for who he is, as the hearing, seeing, living God, and trusts his word and promise. Don't miss that either. She ends up back in Abram's house, doesn't she? She hears the word of God. She sees him. She expresses her trust in his word through her obedience and her return to that household. And she submits herself and humbles herself under the hand of Sarai. And in doing so, she brings back with her, with that child in her womb, a rebuke to the lack of the faith of Abraham and Sarai. A son whose very name will be a constant reminder of exactly what they should have done. Cried out to the Lord to relieve that affliction and barrenness and patiently wait for the God who hears and sees to deliver according to his purpose, according to his wisdom, according to his word. It's interesting enough to note that later on Isaac will do just that for Rebekah's sake. One time he doesn't follow in his father's footsteps in that good way in which he cries out to the Lord on behalf of barren Rebekah, and the Lord hears and answers Isaac's call. So what then do we do with the text that is before us? Well, as always, it begins with the gospel. It comes with whether or not we hold fast to the God who sees and hears through his Son, Jesus Christ. Whether or not we'll trust God's promise that says righteousness comes through faith, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Will we in faith lay hold of the God who hears and sees when we call out to him in our sin and our misery and ask that the promises of the gospel will be ours or would be ours? That whole complex The God who hears and sees is the God who hears and sees the affliction of his people in sin as he calls them to himself through his Son. He becomes to them the source of life, the source of joy and blessedness, freedom from sin and its consequence, freedom from his wrath, peace with God. Knowing God as shield and reward, it begins with laying hold of him in faith in what he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to relieve us in the affliction of our sin. It's what marks out the world, saints, and those in it, those who in faith lay hold of the God of promise, for those who reject his word. Have you laid hold of this God through his Son, Jesus Christ? And for all of us who have, when it comes to living the life of faith, the first thing that we need to take away from this text and to understand is to understand the folly of striking out in our own wisdom when God's promises are just taking a little bit too long to be realized. Understanding something that it becomes detrimental to us. We suffer when we are impatient. We suffer when we refuse to wait upon the Lord and trust his wisdom and to trust his promise and what he's told us. And that's bad enough, saints, but that shouldn't be the main driver. Don't forget that others will suffer as well. That when we refuse to be faithful, to wait upon the Lord, and in that waiting, to cry out to him for deliverance as the God who hears and sees, not only will we suffer, but so also will we cause others to suffer. Hagar's suffering is a result of Sarai's faithlessness, saints. They're suffering in the folly of striking out in our own wisdom. And God's promises are taking just a little too long. Rather than doing that, rather than seeking to somehow bring God's promises to pass through our own means, through our own wisdom, apart from a patient, humble reliance upon him, we're to cry out to God in faith. That's the point. Cry out to God in faith. Because God doesn't need our help to fulfill his promises. It's not ours to fulfill God's promises. That's something he has taken upon himself. We just saw it in Genesis 15 when he takes that maledictory oath upon himself and is saying that I am giving myself to faithfully carry out the promises that I've given. He doesn't need our help. He's the sovereign God of the universe, the possessor of heaven and earth, who is our shield and our reward, who hears and who sees. Ours is not to help him fulfill his promises. Ours is to humbly and to patiently wait upon him and to cry out to him in faithful obedience as we wait, understanding that it may take time. All told, saints, Abram and Sarai have to wait 25 years. 25 years to obtain the promised seed, from when the promise is first given until it's finally delivered. 25 years they had to wait for the promise. I'm saying sometimes we give up crying out to God because he doesn't answer us in 25 minutes. God has set up his redemptive purpose. God has made his promises. He has sworn by himself and pledged himself to fulfill all those promises. And he bids us to cry out to him with that humble hand of faith to see his promises fulfilled. Are you struggling with the life of sanctification? You read the promises of the Word of God that we will be free from sin fully and finally. Are you crying out to God that he would make you free from sin? And not just once or twice during the course of the week when you happen to think about it. Or are you crying out to God with the desperation of a Hagar who in the desert has no hope that God might sanctify you, that God might make you conformable to his image, that God might make you conformable to his will? Struggling with health, with sickness, with disease, with pain. Crying out to God for deliverance from these things, knowing full well that might not be until glory, that might not be until eternity. Crying out in humble reliance upon God. Or struggling with having been wounded, with depression, the suffering of anguish. Are you crying out to God, who has promised to be your great reward, your source of joy and blessing, so that no matter what others may happen to do to you, you can know joy, you can know peace, you can know happiness. Wherever you are, whatever circumstance of life, on the path of faith, the call is to perpetually, always, humbly cry out to the God who hears and sees and who is faithful to keep his promises. One practical point of advice, saints, for you. I've got to drive this home. I'd encourage all of you at one point in time to pick up this book, to read through it, to see all of the promises of God as they're laid out before you, and to pray through them, to cry out to God over each and every one of those promises, that he might bring them to pass, that he might bring them to pass both in your here and now, in your very own life, and in the life of this local congregation, and the life of this whole nation, and in the life of the church across this entire globe, that he would bring his promises to pass. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That you might begin to trust, to cry out, to in humility hold on, cling to the God who hears and who sees, is faithful to his promise.